Scripture reading will be from Psalm 119, verses 97 through 105. Oh, how I love your law! It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path.
We're going to be looking at the subject of rules and laws. And I want to begin by asking a question. What is our attitude regarding rules and laws that govern us? We need to kind of stop and consider how we respond to the rules and laws that we have to abide by and that we live under. And when you start thinking about this, I kind of want to illustrate the principle by starting with something that's somewhat of a matter that would be trivial, comparatively speaking. And I want to think about it from the perspective of a game. You're going to play a game. And let's just go through and discuss a game that most of us have some familiarity with. And so you're going to sit down with a group of people, and you're going to play Monopoly. So as you sit down to play Monopoly, you know, the board comes out, gets laid out there. You've got all the different pieces, parts that are set up on the board. As all board games, then what you do is you start off with whatever the rules are, whatever is to be done in order to accomplish the end result of winning the game. Maybe somebody's there that's never played Monopoly before, so you're going to explain how the game is played. So you go through and discuss with them what the objectives of the game are, how it's to be done, what's to be the way in which you go about, and each person going about taking its turn, and you got the dice that moves the pieces around, you purchase property. There's a whole bunch of different things associated with it, and again, just trying to draw on something that has some familiarity to us. And then as you're going along, somebody says, well, I'm not sure this is what we're supposed to do. So you pull out these rules. Got the rules. And you start going through to make sure. And everybody from the outset is supposed to understand the rules. Everybody is on the same page as it relates to those rules. Then you go a little bit further along and somebody says, you know, this is not fair. So they start moving their piece arbitrarily. And they go over there because they want to get a piece of property. So they just move their piece over there and set it down. Somebody said, you can't do that. I said, well, I prefer to do it that way. That's my preference. And since y'all have more property than I do, then it's only fair that I get this piece of property. Somebody else says, well, if they can do that, then I'm going to go over here and just take a little bit more money out of the bank, which has to do with this stuff, because I'm running low. And pretty soon everybody's doing whatever they want to do. And we begin to see that everything falls apart. Somebody else during the course of this thing says, you know, I just really love this game. And somebody says, you love the game, you're doing whatever you want to do. He says, yeah, well, that's why I love it. See, I'm getting ahead. And somebody else says, well, I'll take care of that. And they just begin to apply things, do things, whatever suits them. And pretty soon you realize you're not playing the game, are you? Whatever's coming of this, whatever's taking place, whatever's transpiring, you're not really playing the game. Because you see, the rules are the game. Don't we recognize that on a fundamental level? Isn't that something that we can relate to immediately, to recognize the consequences of not following the rules if you're going to do something and everybody adhering to them in order to be doing it in a right way, in a correct manner? Well, like I said, that's, you know, something that certainly doesn't have the degree of consequence associated with people get upset perhaps over the game and they're saying, why am I going to do this? You can have some aspects associated with that, but in the final analysis, everybody goes their own way. But think about it when we think about rules and laws and the purpose for and benefits of in a much more significant manner in all parts and aspects of life. We find that It provides stability, structure, and order in society, in a community. We can look at Romans 13th chapter. God had instituted then governance over societies, nature of the communities, people being together. He set the criteria down. We understand the purpose behind this. There has to be stability in amongst people, whatever the community is, whatever the nature of the society. We think about nations. There has to be some law and order that directs everything, and that's what imposes then some structure to our interactions. The laws that are applied, the rules that are then to be abided by. We understand that without that, everybody's doing their own thing. There are consequences to that. And we sometimes use terminology to sort of convey that, things we have some familiarity with. And think about the times of the West, the Wild West, and you think about the nature of the situation, which law was not around. Vigilantism took place, and people sort of did whatever they were. The one that had the most people on their side, the most guns, would prevail. You can see in history when there's a breakdown of societal laws and rules, then you can look at such instances as what took place in France when you had their revolution and mass chaos transpired and people were being taken and then put to death in an arbitrary fashion or in prison in ways that had no judicial elements behind it and how things were being accomplished. So we see this. Chaos and anarchy is the consequence of without rules and laws. Now we may sometimes complain about certain laws. We may not like certain rules. We may not care for certain things, but there's an understanding that that's an absolute essentiality for people to be able to function together in a societal arrangement with a nation. We think about another aspect of this. Gives guidance, reassurance, and protection to the individual. Of course, that again, thinking about Romans chapter 13, where as God had designed it, as He regulates it, as He desires for these things to be accomplished, it's to punish the law abider, or punish the law breaker, and then protect the law abider. That this is the way in which this is supposed to be done. And so you have guidance. We know what to expect. We know what we're supposed to do. We understand how things are to be done. The laws are there, and we're to abide by the laws. And it protects us from those others around about us. The laws are intended to be protecting of us as we're going about our daily activities. And so we know that these laws are present, that they're around. And again, the arbitrary nature of this type of thing and the way that we are going to function. We understand here's what is required. I need to abide by this. And there are consequences of failing to do that. Can you imagine going down the road and a police officer pulls you over and comes up and says, I'm going to write you a ticket. And you say, well, what did I do wrong? Police officer says, you're driving a white car. I said, well, what's wrong with that? He says, well, this week I'm ticketing every white car. You know, just you're doing this, a car comes zipping by, obviously speeding, and it zips along, and you point out, well, that car just went by and is speeding. Yeah, but it's a red car, and this week I'm not giving any tickets to red cars. You know, the arbitrary nature of it. Yeah, we recognize that that's kind of absurd on the very basic comprehension of those types of situations. And yet we understand that's the stability, the guidance, reassurance, and then protection. The law, you abide by the law, and the law is supposed to protect you. Now, we know that there's instances where that isn't accomplished in that sense, for a number of variety of reasons. But we do understand that that's the underlying purpose and as God had designed it. There's another element to this too, and it seeks beyond just the individual, but to the members of society as a whole, the community as a whole. There's the welfare of society, and there are laws then that govern that part of it. And maybe things that we don't necessarily like because of our personal preferences, but there's, since a society, you have to look beyond just the individual. An illustration of that principle would be like in a time where there's somebody, he's got their land. They own the land, and there's a water that flows through it, a stream or a river, and there are people living downstream, or maybe a community, maybe a town that's down there. So the individual on his property takes and then puts a dam in there to block off the water so it cannot flow beyond his property. And he builds up his place there so he has all this water that he needs for his animals or his purposes. And nobody downstream is able to then benefit from that water flow. Some sin says you can't do that. The law precludes you from doing that. The law sees that there's a greater need and society as a whole has to benefit. So there are laws that are set up in that way and designed for that purpose. So that everybody in the community, everybody part of the society, everybody is an aspect of the nation, these laws are intended to be providing those kinds of matters pertaining to the welfare of the whole. And sometimes they come in conflict, don't they? In fact, I was trying to think about some of the illustrations, and I got to thinking, I have to be careful because some of the illustrations themselves get controversial. You start getting into competing interests and some differing ideas. And not untypical of that type of thing is it depends on which side you're on because of what benefits you'll derive. And so I just wanted to give some sense of this. There, fundamentally, we recognize it, even if sometimes we are struggling with aspects of it. But that's man's laws. God's designed some things, but men have laws. We understand that fall short on occasion. The circumstances aren't always what they should be. Sometimes those that are governing are not doing as they're supposed to do. And so you have all of this type of aspect attached to it. And all are supposed to be applicable to that law if it's being done correctly. All are to abide by it for all the particular reasons associated with it. So that's the ideal circumstance, even when it falls short. But now let's turn our attention to God's rules and laws. When we consider that, the purpose for and benefits of. Now, we'll see some things about God's laws that while we have the understanding of what the purpose and law and rule would be, with God, nothing falls short. It's going to be accomplishing everything intended. And the end result is going to be exactly what would be expected and required. God's rules and laws governs all men everywhere. A fundamental principle, again. You start looking at this. We'll take different parts of this. We're going to analyze it a little more extensively. But let's be impressed with some things. Now we're talking about God, supreme authority. And so he sets forth his laws. There are his rules that are put for us to abide by. And it governs all men everywhere. Let's start with this idea in Mark 16:15. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, who's exempted from that? Now, the instruction we understand is that Great Commission. Great Commission is to those that are the disciples of the Lord. He's given these instructions to go everywhere and you're going to preach this word. But what you're doing is you're preaching the gospel to every creature, to everyone. Everyone is supposed to then heed what is expressly set forth in order to be able to be benefited by it. But it's to everyone, the entire world. It's his word, his teaching, his instruction. Now, we recognize, and as we go through this, just to kind of underscore what the scriptures point out, man has always been under the law of God. There's always been law. The laws as it relates to what we're supposed to do have been changed. There was a purpose behind every law, of course, to make sure society runs as it's supposed to. The people are treating each other as they should and are required to do so. There's the religious laws that God has always imposed upon men and his supreme authority being over men. It's always been present, always there, that the law has been given. We recognize, though, as a consequence of the purpose of bringing men to Christ, and that in the Old Testament scriptures, there are prophecies foretold of the coming of the Messiah, the nature of his kingdom, what he's going to accomplish when he comes. All of those things are intertwined with the idea of ultimately his coming for the purpose of saving men. And that now his will is found in the New Testament. His law is what we are to abide by. And all men are under that law. Nobody's exempted from it. And if you look at Hebrews, the first chapter, verses 1 and 2, God, who at various times and various ways spoke in times past the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. He goes on to talk about things pertaining to Jesus, the Son of God, His divine being, the superiority of Jesus in every respect and every way is affirmed throughout the book of Hebrews. But here you have this idea, we live under the law of Christ. Who's exempted from that? No one. The gospel has been to be preached to everyone, everywhere. No one's exempted from that. We recognize, and I would also then have to qualify some about the age of accountability. You go through the various facets of that. And when one is to be then applying that to their life, and when you preach, they have to be able to understand and then be able to act upon that, which would require somebody to be of an age of recognizing these things in their life. But while I would point out the aspects of that in order to qualify it appropriately, all of God's laws as it relates to now in, under Christ, as it involves our religious practices and beliefs and what we need to do to conform to His will, are for everyone everywhere. Take that a step further. In Matthew 19:9, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Now, we have here an instance where some have tried to circumvent the understanding that all are under the law of Christ, as Christ now has given His will and what is going to be then under His reign and rule, as it involves His teaching and instruction for all men. Some have tried to exempt some individuals from having to abide by what the Lord stated in this matter of divorce and remarriage. There's an expression that's found that there are those that are outside of Christ are not amenable to the law of the Lord in this instance. But even a casual reading of Matthew chapter 19 shows and demonstrates that that's a misapplication, it's misrepresentation. It's not what the Scriptures clearly set forth and what the Lord had to say on the matter. So you back up to verse 8, because when they're talking about this, he goes and makes this comment, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart. See, they raise this point about there's a point in time under the Mosaic law that there was a lot more liberty associated with this idea of divorce and remarriage. But Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. Then you go back further and you find out that at the beginning, he's quoting what happens in Genesis chapter 2. In verse 4, and he answered, said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So here was what was enjoined upon them. They asked the question then about the divorce under the arrangement. Jesus goes and says, from the very outset, this was not the way it was intended to be, and that's not the way it's going to be done as it relates to my law, the things that I'm going to establish, what as it involves what the Lord's intended purpose was from the very outset. This is the manner and way. Now, he gives then one man, one woman for life, and he gives the sole exception. And the sole exception has to do with unfaithfulness, sexual immorality on the part of one's spouse. They're unfaithful. That allows the innocent party to remarry without that being adultery. Now, I make this observation because the laws that the Lord gives have a purpose behind it. And it's not to make everybody then, from the standpoint of have a disposition of some sense that, oh, you know, I've been put at a disadvantage. I'm in somehow placed in a circumstance that is hard and difficult. There are instances where people do have hard and difficult situations in their life to have to contend with. No question about that. And I wouldn't in no way minimize the truthfulness of that. But the point is that with the laws have a purpose, and that purpose is going to be, it's for everybody, applied to all. It doesn't exempt anyone. There are individuals who have not followed the Lord's will in these types of matters and they find themselves in adulterous relationships, marriages, as men would view it, but God doesn't permit that, and the only recourse they have is to divorce, to separate themselves from each other because they can't live as husband and wife because God has deemed that as an adulterous arrangement. The Lord says that cannot be done, and if you marry those that are in this situation, you're living in adultery. And so one looks at this and says, that's awfully hard for me, that's awfully difficult for me, that's a challenge for my circumstance. And again, I would not in any way minimize the correctness of that in many instances, that type of situation. But you know, the laws are not designed just for the individual, but for society as a whole. And a breakdown of the home creates its numerous problems and challenges associated with it. And all we have to do is look around our own society and observe the results of these types of things and how the situations that are unfolding around us, you can trace right back to the fact of disrespect for God's will as it relates to the marriage law, so much of this. Disrespect for God as a whole, but specifically in this area, you can begin to observe this in so many respects of how this is creating difficulties and challenges and undermining our society because of the failure to respect what the Lord has to say on this subject. So it governs all men everywhere, and it's for the good of society as a whole, us individually, as we'll develop a little additionally. But it doesn't mean that sometimes the situations aren't going to be difficult for us personally. But we look at what God intends and what He designed and why He designed it. And that gives us an insight as to what is truly important. And God's governance over us is what we're supposed to respect. Let me note the next thing. Consistent and unchanging law. Now, I've already made a passing reference to the idea. It's under the law of Christ. My point is, in this particular case, is to try to draw a distinction between the idea of how men change laws continually and ongoingly for various sundry reasons. The Lord doesn't do that. We live under the law of Christ. And we find in Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words by no means pass away. Just to reinforce this, and I understand the context of what's being described there, it's trying to make the observation about the changingness of things, the circumstances ongoing that happen in life all about us and around us, the reassurances of that we can rely upon what the Lord has to say about a matter. That's really the subject under consideration in that instance. We find a similar kind of way of expressing this when Peter, by inspiration, is noting things about the word of the Lord. And so you can pick up the reading then in the chapter 1 of 1 Peter, and noticing with me verse 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, the truth through the Spirit and sincere love and of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass, and the grass withers, and the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. We can rely upon it. It's consistent. It's going to be there, regardless of whatever else is transpiring. And by looking to His Word, that's where we derive comfort and reassurances, as we'll talk about additionally. But just to kind of reinforce this principle, it's consistent and unchanging. And when you look also at John 16:13, however, when the Spirit of truth has come, He will guide you into all truth. Jesus is reassuring His disciples and the apostles there, and when they were gathered at the Passover feast when He instituted His supper, just before He dies upon the cross. Of course, He's just taken and put in the tomb, but he's raised the third day by the glory of the Father. And then 40 days later, He ascends to the right hand of God. Well, as He's sitting there with that authority and instruction, He reassures them, I'm not going to leave you without a comforter, without one to guide you, without one to direct you. And so you find here the idea of that truth. He's going to guide you into all truth. What truth is lacking? What part is going to be missing? What is not going to be sufficiently supplied? And the answer is nothing. You know, from the point in time when the Scriptures are given, as it relates to the Lord's will and His instruction for us, which the rule of faith by which we live in accord with now, the New Testament, there's not anything that has to be changed or altered. Nothing has to be taken and tweaked, reviewed, assessed, and said, you know, we need to do something a little bit differently here in order to accommodate things better because it's just not working out. You think about 2 Timothy 3:16-17, where it notes that all Scripture inspired of God is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction, righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished into every good work. What is lacking in that? Everything that we have need of as it pertains to the things in which we're to do, how we're to live, how we're to serve the Lord faithfully, how we're to abide by His by the things that he expects and requires of us, all contained in the New Testament. Sometimes people say, well, you know, it's a document 2,000 years old and it needs to be updated. It doesn't have to be updated. It deals with the same issues it's always dealt with, and the man's needs are taken into account, and the Lord knows what those needs are, and the Lord's provided those needs, and matters pertaining to our spiritual well-being are certainly found therein, and how we have our relationships and interactions and dealings. Everything is covered. Explicitly, implicitly, all relationships, the circumstances of life are all dealt with. It requires effort in order to go in and examine it, in order to extract from it those truths that apply to our lives, but it's all there. We think about the Constitution of the United States, a tremendously wonderful document that men put together in order to govern our nation. It's got all the different facets attached to it as it relates to how it's supposed to be set up as far as the way in which government is to function and run, and it's got various things entailed within it to ensure certain rights that people have and how society as a whole is supposed to be interactive. And so you got the Constitution is there. But you know, one of the things the Constitution makes provision for? You can go through and amend it. It said, men realize, you know, there may be things here and circumstances and things may change. And so we need to have some kind of provision so that we can make changes, alterations in it. And they made it challenging to make the changes, but they're able to be done. And so we see that take place. Go through a process, and the Constitution gets amended. The Constitution gets changed. The Bible doesn't have to have that, because God did exactly correctly and rightly from the very outset, and there's not anything that needs to be altered, because he understood the things that were required from the very beginning of all this that he set forth, and his purposes, and the purpose is fully, completely fulfilled by virtue of what he's instructed and what he's given us. It doesn't have to be altered or changed. Another thing about this, ministered equally to all. I made a passing reference how sometimes, and you have in our society, those who seem to be the elitist or those individuals who seem to be able to circumvent, and perhaps even the law has made provisions to exclude them from certain things that everybody else has to follow. That can be very frustrating. It can undermine even the law itself. It can give people a sense that why is that the case and why am I subject to it? But what's interesting about God's laws, nobody's exempted. No, everybody's got the same rules and regulations. Let me demonstrate that by first noting 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 20. As you see the reading there, and we're going to read the verses that surround that as well, but just as a point of introduction, as you notice those verses there, in verse 20, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. Now what's interesting there, when you kind of take that by itself, it certainly denotes the disposition of all that sin, you rebuke any of the sinning in presence, that certainly addresses the idea of the nature of this being for those that sin. But it's even more impressive when you go back to verse 19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Elders are not exempted from the law of the Lord. Nobody is above the law. Everybody's supposed to adhere to it and follow it. And where there's those that are violating it, being subject to it, then that needs to be addressed. Now, it's done in a way to ensure that it's not arbitrary or that somebody is just doing something to create issues or problems, but nobody's exempted from the law and adhering to what the Scriptures teach. We can go back to our studies as we're going through the chronology of the Bible and the reading of it through the year. You look at some of the individuals who we certainly are impressed with their faithful conduct, and they're even listed in Hebrews chapter 11. Moses stands out as a person, exemplary conduct, who went through a great deal and chose to suffer the afflictions with the Israelites than the pleasures of sin in Egypt for a season. And yet, what happened when he disobeyed God, when he didn't show honor and respect to God, give him the glory, when he struck the rock rather than as God commanded to speak to the rock, he was not allowed to go into the promised land. Why? Because Moses is not above the law. None of us are. In Galatians 2, verses 11 through 14, Paul, the apostle, rebuked Peter, the apostle, who also, as we find later, is referred to as an elder in 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, that as he's talking about being this elder, what do we discover there? We discover that Peter was wrong and Paul rebuked him. He did it in a public way so that everybody was aware of it, and even because of his hypocrisy led others, including Barnabas, astray. So Paul rebuked him. Nobody's above the law. You think about some of these instances of individuals in these various groups, religious groups, and you have those who are given all their worldly goods to this particular organization. They've kind of gone and said, we'll take the oath of poverty, whatever you give us. So they live in accord with whatever instructions they receive. And yet the person at the top, who is the head of this particular religious organization, lives a life of luxury. All that money flows to them. They exempt themselves from the very laws or rules that they impose upon the others. And it stands out, and we see the hypocrisy of that arrangement, don't we? Jesus lived in accord with the Mosaic law. He did so sinlessly. He didn't violate the law. He did so in every respect. He abided by it. He taught about his law that was to come and the law that, and the fulfillment of all that he was to do, and fulfilling that law by virtue of his death upon the cross. But he lived a sinless life. And we see that through what he did, it was obedience. What we find there is he is the perfect example, the complete example of abiding by those laws. He didn't exempt himself from those. And thus he set the example. In John 12, 48, he who rejects me and does not receive my word, he has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. The Lord has set then this understanding of what's going to be judging us. It's his words. Consider that. Consider the idea that we're all going to be judged by the same standard. It's an objective standard, not subjective. It's not to whims of men, to various different ideas and concepts. It's not just something that has an ebb and flow about it. It's his objective standard. His word will judge us in that day. We find that God is no respecter of persons in Romans 2, verse 16. We observe that that's the idea. He's not a respecter of persons. He doesn't care who we are. There's not any status we can have in this life. We elevate to the highest degree in any field that one can imagine, and it's irrelevant to the Lord. The Lord doesn't care about those things. He cares about whether or not you're serving him. And he's going to judge us in accord with that because he's not a respecter of persons. The impartiality we're to display is because of his impartiality and the basis upon which we are to then live in accord with what he's taught us and set forth for us to do. When you look at Revelation, the 20th chapter, and here's a description toward the close here of the book of Revelation. When all others that are aligned with Satan in this context are defeated, the last one to be defeated and described to what's going to happen was Satan. And of course, that's the end time, the judgment scene. It's noted here. What's going to occur on that occasion? Verse 11 says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Here's that standard. You got the books open. And the figure that's being presented, the symbol is, here's the book that which is talked about being the book of life, one's name's written in the book of life, it's the law, and it's compared, our life is compared with his word, his teaching that's opened up in order to examine whether or not we've abided by what he's given us to live by. Yes, you know, kind of think, you know, I sure hope he shows me a little bit of favoritism, because I'm not such a bad guy compared to other people. That's not the nature and the way it's going to be done, is it? We need to recognize that we're going to be judged by the words which the Lord spoke, and the words he spoke are contained in the New Testament. When he sent all out to preach those truths, the Holy Spirit directed them, as is now recorded, all that governs our life. This is the book that's going to judge us. We're going to be judged by how we've abided by and lived in accord with his will. Benefits everyone who obeys. Now, that's reassuring. Kind of, you know, the last part there is intended to certainly underscore some truths. But notice this, in Matthew 7:24, therefore whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. Of course, there in that context, at the close of the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord gives the parable, and he describes the wise man, builds that house upon a rock, and the rains came down, the storms come, but it's securely fastened, it stays firm. That's the wise individual, and that's the one who hears his word. Conversely, the foolish person is the one that builds on the sand, so it's shifting. During time when the storms come, the sand doesn't have that strong foundation, so the house collapses. That's the one who fails to hear the word of the Lord. Hebrews 5, and there in verse 9, says, the Lord became the author of salvation to all those who obey him. There's the qualifying statement. Those who obey him faithfully comply with his will, his teaching. But it's reassuring to understand that it benefits us, the teaching and instruction of the Lord. We adhere to that, it's going to benefit us. It's going to cause us to live in accord with what's right. It's going to enable us to do the things around with those about us correctly. Even when it's difficult or trying or hard, it's going to give us the guidance through life that we need in order to deal with all the different things that might occur and do happen in life. But principally, it's the word is there for our salvation. The Lord came and died so we could be saved. Everything else is predicated on that. Everything else is subservient to that truth. And our serving him so we can make heaven our eternal abode is the principal primary thing that we need to ever keep focused upon. And the Lord benefits us. He cares for us and he's made provisions for us. And his word directs us in regard to those things. In Matthew 11:28, come unto me all ye who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He talks about the invitation of the Lord. That invitation that is so reassuring when we think about how it's described, because while many turned from the Lord because his sayings were hard, as we find over in John chapter 6, the point behind all that was not that his sayings would be difficult except for how men view his will. They considered it hard because it was not what they wanted as opposed to what they needed. So when the Lord then is expressing these things, notice the disposition as the Lord is offering the invitation as it relates to what he's extending to all men, what he's providing for. Of course, this is an anticipation of his death, which occurs upon that cross, what he provides for us. But there in verse 28, as we already know, come to me, all you labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest in your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. It's a disposition of heart. It's an attitude that we have toward what the Lord's teaching instructions are in our lives. And that kind of transitions then to this point, our attitude towards his law. What is our attitude? Well, You know, you see a multiplicity of ways in which people look at the teaching of the Lord, His instructions. Things that we would not even allow in a game we're playing, a board game. You know, we're not going to be permitting others to just do whatever they want to do and not follow the rules. It's kind of ironic how we think that's a very important thing when we're trying to do something of that nature, and we understand the consequences of not following the rules, don't we? We recognize that even when sometimes it's frustrating for us in certain respects as it relates to the laws of the land, some of these laws that we kind of look at, but we understand the underlying points and purposes behind it. We recognize without the law the consequences of it, which are adverse, right? How much more then, and people then take the idea of God's laws and seem to think that that's arbitrary and indifferent and doesn't really matter, and you know, the rules really are whatever people want them to be, or the attitudes, whatever you desire. The Lord doesn't really care what we do as long as we have a good disposition about what we're doing, which on its surface is nonsensical. We understand that the game is the rules. We understand that a society requires laws. We expect that. We want that. And yet, somehow or other, when it comes to God's teaching and His instruction, men seem to think that that's just an open-ended question. We need to have that attitude of the psalmist. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. That's how we need to view it. The world may not see it that way, and even people that are religious may go about it in a different fashion. But as it relates to us and the law of the Lord for us, the same principle is still applicable, that we're to love that law. Instead of seeing the law as something adverse, we see it as beneficial and helpful and profitable, and provisions that are made that enables all the things that we require to be found and the direction of life to be given. And that's why, 1 John 5 and verse 3, for this is the law of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. We love the law, we don't consider. You go through Psalm 119, and it goes through all kinds of different ways to express the idea of God's precepts, His teaching, His instructions, the commandments that He gives. And the psalmist appreciated that. He longed for that. He desired that direction in life. You know one thing about raising children that some parents don't grasp? A child needs to have some direction. They need to have that sense that there are rules to govern them and to abide by. They're going to press the points. But you know, there's something about if they understand and they're taught how this is supposed to be done and how they're supposed to be directing their lives, and when they step outside of that, that there's going to be consequences to it. There's this reassurance in the idea that these things are there and that there's somebody overlooking them and protecting them. It takes a while for all of that to be understood because the development, they don't recognize this. They just understand that, you know, here's some things and I might want to do this, but here's somebody that's precluding that. They may not appreciate it to the extent that they will later in life, but I guarantee you that there's a realization. They want to understand what the rules are. Everybody wants to understand what the rules are. And nothing confuses a child more than the arbitrary way in which on one occasion they are behaving a certain way, and because the parent is not bothered by it on that occasion, they kind of let it go. And then another occasion, because the parent is sort of out of sorts for that particular day, the very same thing then gets punished. That creates confusion. That makes it difficult to understand what's the expectations, right? Well, the same thing's true with the standpoint of us. Don't we need to have a consistency of comprehension of what's going on and applying it as we go across the board as the Lord intended and expects and what the Lord wants? And we don't consider His laws, His instructions, His commands to be burdensome. We don't feel like we're in a straitjacket, that we're trying to burst out and somehow we're deprived. No, it's liberating because it gives us a sense that here the Lord's commands and His laws, just as the psalmist says, it provides us that direction of life. It enables us to know what's right. It gives us a realization of who the Lord is in our life and how important He is to us. So John 14, 15, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Of course, that's what's echoed over here by John and the idea of loving the commandments of the Lord. We love His commandments because we understand how precious they are to us and how important they are to us and His supreme authority in our lives, and how without that, we have no hope, we have no direction, we have no reassurances or security. Once we do and have that understanding, that fundamental understanding, then everything else will fall into line. All we care about now is knowing what does the Lord require and expect. I want to do that because I know He has my best interest at heart and the best interest of society as a whole, and that my soul salvation is provided for, and I want to serve Him in my life. All we need to know now is what. What do I need to do? If we're doing that, that's good. We need to reinforce that. But if where there's a failure in that regard, we need to correct that. And the Lord's made provisions for us. We're about to sing a song of encouragement. Oh, how love I thy law. His commandments that make these provisions, His commandments that provide for us. He's given us His life. He sacrificed upon that cross so we can have eternal life. And He's given us the instructions how we can be ones who are recipients of that by being baptized for remission of our sins upon the prerequisites of belief, repentance, confession. We're baptized and raised to walk in that newness of life, to follow His will, to adhere to His righteous instructions in our life. If you need to respond in any way because maybe there's things in your life that's not right, you want to acknowledge that and you want the prayers of the congregation, again, the Lord's made provisions. It's a wonderful thing to think about what the Lord has done for us and His will that instructs us in all these ways. If you're in need in any respect this morning, won't you take advantage of the opportunity by coming forward as together we stand and sing.